All right, we're studying Ephesians, so turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 28 to 33. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Imagine you're a new Christian in the first century, in one of the churches planted by Paul. And so you're able to make an appointment to have a counseling session with the Apostle Paul. So you make the time, and you come into his office, and he looks at you, and you come to him, and you say, I'm a Christian. I'm one of your converts. I was converted under your ministry, and I need help loving my wife. I'm having a hard time loving my wife. So Paul looks at you, he says, okay, I'm not surprised by that. And I'd like to talk to you about the union of Christ and the church. And so you say, well, that's great. I know you like to talk about that, and I like to hear about that. But I don't think you heard me. I think not only is your eyesight having problems, but you're getting hard of hearing as well, because I wanted not so much theology, but I wanted instruction. I actually have a problem loving my wife. And so I was hoping for some instruction that would get down to some of the practical details about how to do that. And Paul might say to you, well, I heard you the first time. That's what I'm doing. I'm helping you to love your wife. In fact, there's no better or more powerful thing that I could say to you to help you to love your wife than to tell you about the union of Christ and the church. You must understand that better, or else you're never going to be able to love your wife as you should. In Ephesians chapter 5, and this is Paul's instruction, this is his counsel for the new converts in the church in Ephesus, and I think probably the churches in the surrounding area as well, that gets down to some very practical things about Christian living, especially in this section. In this section on marriage, the only command that is given to husbands for this entire section on marriage is to love the wife. That's the only command. There's no other command for husbands in this section. So it's repeated in this section. That command is repeated three times. It's in verse 25. It's in verse 28. It's in verse 33. But that's the only command. You can check me. And so if you find a second command in this section for husbands other than this command to love, come show me, and I'll explain that it's not a command in Scripture. There's only one command in this passage for husbands, and that is to love, simply to love your wife. That's the only command given for marriage. In the companion letter, Colossians, there's a second command. So there's a double command in Colossians, although it's a much shorter section on marriage than you find in Ephesians. And it says this, husbands, love your wives, same command, and do not treat them harshly. Love your wives and do not treat them harshly. So two commands, kind of the positive and the negative side in Colossians, but quite similar to that. If you pick up any Christian book on marriage, a good one or a bad one, I guarantee you will find more specific instructions for marriage than Paul gives to husbands here. He simply tells husbands to love their wives. It's too bad that Paul wasn't aware of the Christian books that have come later. He could have been much more practical in what he wrote, but what he did write to the Ephesians was simply for the husbands to love their wives. I've used a commentary in going through Ephesians, and I have enjoyed this one, and I thought this was pretty good about this, about how spare Paul is. He says, it is noticeable that Paul says so much and so little about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 33. We may want more specifics about how exactly each married couple is to relate to each other, but that is the point. Paul lays down a few essential principles and leaves the rest for us to work out wisely through the study of Scripture and the principles it teaches. For Paul to have said more would make it appear that each marriage looks exactly the same, and to have said less would have left us without a solid foundation on which to build. Furthermore, we have a vital resource in the seasoned saints of our churches to whom we can also look for models of godly lives, not only in marriage, but in singleness and in other walks of life. And I thought that was pretty good. This is the section that concludes the walk in wisdom, or the wise walk. And so Paul lays out a few principles. He's pretty spare in the principles that he lays out for husbands and wives, and it's to be filled in all the complexities of a relationship according to wisdom and led by the Holy Spirit, and even looking to others as models. Paul spoke of that even in the passage that we had in our Sunday school lesson, using himself as a model, follow after others that are following after Christ as well. Well, let me give you an overview of our passage, and it'll serve as kind of an outline. Our topic is the husband's duty toward his wife in marriage. That's our topic for today. But as Paul develops it, he seems to go further and further away from it as our passage goes. He seems to get further and further from what he's talking about, but then he returns to it at the end. So the outline for the passage is something like this. First, we have the command itself, and you can guess what it is. It's for husbands to love their wives. That's it. That's the command for husbands. And then we have the first analogy, which is one step removed from that command for husbands to love their wives. It's certainly related to it, but it's one step removed from it, the first analogy. And then we have a second analogy. Now we're two steps removed from the command for husbands to love your wife. And so when you get done with that at the close to the end of our passage, you might say, Paul, have you forgotten what we're talking about? We're actually talking about husbands loving their wives. And no, Paul hasn't forgotten. And so he's going to end right where he started, with the command again. And it's the command for husbands to love their wives again. So that's kind of the outline, and I'll sort of walk you through that as we go. So look at verse 28. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives. That's the command. I told you what it was, and there it is. It's a very simple one. So husbands ought to love their own wives. It's the second time in this passage that Paul has given that command. There it is. Husbands ought also to love their own wives. How? How should husbands love their own wives? Or at least, how does Paul want to enliven and impress this command on husbands? Well, he does it with the first analogy, and it's the analogy of how a person relates to their body, their physical body. And so he says this, husbands ought also to love their own wives. There's the command. And then here comes the first analogy, as their own bodies. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And so a person doesn't say, my body didn't turn out as I hoped it would. I hoped it would grow up to look a little different, to be a little different than what it is now. My body has disappointed me, and I just don't love it anymore. I used to love my body, but it's changed. I've changed, and it just doesn't deserve my tenderness anymore. And so there's going to be no more pampering for my body. I hate my body, and I'm going to treat it harshly. If it's uncomfortable for any reason, it can stay that way for all I care. No one says this about their body. And so Paul says, love your wives as, here's the analogy, here's the picture, as your own body. A man loves and cares for his own body even with all its imperfections. There's no way a body could be so imperfect that a person would stop loving their own body. And so your body can fall into disease, conditions of various kinds, and none are so foul, none are so putrid, none are so gross that it fails to always elicit a very heartfelt sympathy for your own body. And that sympathy is effortless. It's limitless in its capacity for pity and compassion. There's a boundless storehouse of pity for your own body that never runs out. It's unflagging. It's relentless and it's immediate. It's unthinking. It's just like a reflex that comes out of you. All of this pity for whatever it is. There's nothing too gross, nothing that would repulse you from this love, this response for your own body. Revelation chapter 16, and perhaps this will relate to what Andrew's going to preach on tonight, says, the first angel with the bowls poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And then verse 10 says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. His kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So they have loathsome, malignant sores. It doesn't cause them to repent of their deeds before God, and apparently it doesn't cause them to repent of their love of their body. They love their body just as much as they ever had, in spite of the loathsome and malignant sores on their body. That's the way a person works. It's just what happens. And Paul says to husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. I've been watching the NBA basketball playoffs, and as much as I can. And I do love it. I love watching the basketball playoffs when I can. But you'll see the players arrive at the arena hours before the game starts. They've got their sunglasses, usually like flamboyant clothing. When they come in, they've got their headphones on. They've got their game face on. And so you say, this guy doesn't care about anything except for the game. He doesn't come in and greet people, ask them about their kids, ask them about their family. Ask about their parents. No, they're above it all. They're aloof from any concern except for one thing, and that is the game. But if, during the game, an injury happens, a stubbed finger, a thumb bent backwards, an ankle rolled, their face is immediately transformed, and they have a look of ultimate concern for whatever the injured body part is that's all-absorbing. They don't care who sees it. They don't care if they look cool at that moment. They are concerned, and you can tell they're concerned about their body part. They're all absorbed in a tenderness, in an attentiveness, in a solicitousness to that injured body part. And they carefully shield it. They favor it. They protect it. They take it immediately to someone who can help them, like a team doctor or a team trainer. They're unembarrassed by a show of concern and care. And so you look at him then and you say, wow, this guy really does care about his finger or about his ankle. I wonder if that's how he cares about his wife. When she's out of joint, when there's something wrong with her, does he use the same attentiveness towards her, the same immediate, all-absorbing concern for her? And I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I can't tell by looking at them. Maybe they do. He should. He should give his wife exactly that same concern. But I can tell from looking at him, the athlete, at that moment, that he loves his body. And that's just a normal response that we have. And so Paul says to husbands, love your wives. A husband ought also to love their own wives as their own body. So that this is true. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Paul seems to indicate here, if you could just succeed in convincing every husband that his wife is an extension of his own flesh, no man would ever hate his wife again. And why is that true? Because as Paul says here, no one ever hated his own flesh. That's a very sweeping claim. That's a historical claim about past history. It's a universal claim. Men have hated their wives in history, but no one has ever hated his own flesh. And so if you could just convince someone that this is true, he who loves his own wife loves himself, that she's an extension of his flesh, you could eradicate hatred of strife in marriage from the world simply by convincing a man of that. A wife is an extension of yourself. And so the same concern for your body is due and appropriate to your wife as well. So he says here, for no one ever hated his own flesh. No one hated it, but instead does this for his own flesh, nourishes and cherishes it. And so Paul uses these two words, they're very colorful words, nourish and cherish. And he uses two words from the vocabulary of the nursery. And they're both charged with affection. The first is the word to rear up. To rear up or to nourish. And some have translated this as to feed, and that's definitely part of what it means to rear up or to nourish. But feed is too limited. It really refers to causing someone to grow up in all aspects of their personhood. Not only physically, which you could do by giving them food, but spiritually and emotionally as well. That's why it's a word that's charged with affection. That's what a child needs, to grow up. They need affection as well as food and those other things. So this is the way a person treats his own body. He treats it the way a mother treats her own child. He nourishes it and then cherishes it. And this is the word for keeping something warm, but also for cherishing and for comforting. So a human being treats their body the same way a mother treats her baby. That's what he says here. And you can tell he's kind of afield from what he started talking about. He's talking about how a person treats their body. This is the first analogy. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. A human being, let me say it this way, a human being babies his body. That's what he's saying by using these words that are most fitting for a nursery and for raising up a small child. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, babies it. Now, I've been poking fun a little bit about how people, especially men, treat their own bodies. And I've been poking fun at these big athletes who treat their body in this way. But there's nothing wrong with treating your body the way they do. In fact, it's right that they should treat their body like that, be carefully concerned about any injured body part. It would be a horrible tragedy and something that you would not even want to look at if someone actually hated his own body. It would be a great evil and a horrible thing. As it is, it's a good thing for a person not to hate their own body, but to nurture and to cherish their own body with all of its imperfections, simply because it is their own body. And of course, you look at that and you say, that's right. But it's also a natural thing, a good thing, for Christ not to hate the church, but to cherish and to nurture the church with all of its imperfections, because the church is his body. And you look at that and you say, of course, that's right. That's the way it should be. And that's what Paul says here. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And now we're on our second analogy. We're not only one step removed from what we originally started with, which is how a husband should treat his wife, but we're two steps removed. Because a husband should treat his wife the way a person treats their body, nourishes and cherishes it. That's the first analogy. And it's also the way Christ treats the church in the same way. That's the second analogy. And why is that? Verse 30, because we are members of his body. And so Christ rears up the church, comforts the church, cherishes the church, nurses the church with the warmth of his love and his power, because the church is his body. And so it's right that he should do that, because Christ has been united to the church. Paul says in verse 30, he says, Christ also does this for the church, the same way a man treats his body. And he does this for the church because we are members of his body. Now, Paul has talked about the church being Christ's body two times already in this epistle. He did it in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. And then he also did it. He talked about the church being part of Christ's body in chapter 5 and verse 23. But in both of those cases, he talked about the church in the third person, so to speak, being Christ's body. And if you don't remember what that means, it means he's sort of looking at it from outside. The church is Christ's body, and he's talking about it as if it's someone else. But here when he talks to husbands, and he talks about the church being part of Christ's body, he uses the first person. In other words, he reminds him that the church is us to husbands. He's using the Christ and his love for the church as what the husband should be doing in loving his wife. But he reminds the husbands that they're part of the church. They're part of what Christ loves when he loves the church. And so in verse 30, he doesn't just say because the church is a member of Christ's body. That would be using sort of the third person. But he says because we, you husbands and me, Paul, we are members of his body. So he's saying this to husbands as in a way we're getting further and further by these two analogies from the husband's task of loving his wife, but in another sense we're never closer to the husband as Paul uses this analogy about Christ loving the church and then reminds them you are the church as well. Well, in verse 31, Paul quotes scripture, and he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, about the creation of the man and the woman. So let me pick up in verse 30. Because we are members of his body, and then Paul begins quoting Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, these words that Paul quotes, he quotes them straight from Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis, these words are about the first man, Adam, and the second, the first woman, Eve, and about their marriage and how it sets a precedent for all marriages that would come after that. And so in Genesis, it's very straightforward. Well, Paul quotes these verses in Genesis. And then right after quoting it, Paul tells us something about how he's using these words in Ephesians. And I want to take Paul at his word for how he's using these words. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he's quoting something that in Genesis has to do with Adam and Eve and with the precedent it sets for further human marriages. But Paul says, I'm using the words in a different way. I'm using them to refer to Christ and to the church. Paul says in verse 32, and he uses an emphasis, you might not be able to see it in your translation. He says, I myself am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And that's sort of the way that you'd speak of something if you're doing something in contrast to others. Others are doing it differently, but I myself am doing it this way. I am speaking of Christ and the church. And so Moses wrote these words about marriage, human marriage. Paul says, I'm using the words, but I've left that behind for the moment. I'm taking the same words and I'm applying it to the thing that corresponds with human marriage in history, and that is Christ's relationship, Christ's union with his church. Well, how can Paul do that? How can Paul use words differently from how they're written in the Old Testament? Well, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he's right in what he's doing it. We can't quibble with what Paul is doing, but that still doesn't answer the question, how is Paul able to do that, even though inspired by the Holy Spirit? And I think the answer is this. God has so arranged history so that it doubles up on itself at many points, resembles itself at many points. You might say, well, is that really true? That God has so arranged history so that it resembles itself at various points, but if you read the Bible from start to finish, you'll see that that's true. God has so arranged history, at least at the amount of points that the Bible draws attention to, so that it doubles up on itself and pictures itself, represents itself, corresponds to itself at various points. And so God has so arranged marriage and the way it was established here in Genesis that it corresponds at various points with the relationship between Christ and the church, so that the words about one can be applied to the other. And that's what Paul's doing, and that's what he says he's doing. He quotes these verses and says, I'm using the same words, but I'm referring to what it corresponds to in God's plan. And that is, I'm speaking of this with reference to Christ and the church. As Paul does that, he says in verse 32, this mystery is great. And we've come to this word mystery before. In Ephesians, it's an important word. It's used for a number of different things, not always used for the same thing every time it's spoken of. But the word itself means something hidden in God, which humans could not unravel by their own ingenuity or study. And so in this case, a human can't look at the relationship between a husband and a wife and by their own ingenuity figure out, well, that represents Christ and the church. A human being is not able to do that. It's a mystery. And so a mystery refers to something humans can't unravel with ingenuity or with study or with observation or trying to figure something out, but it's now revealed by God for all believers to understand. And so a mystery means both of those things, inaccessible to study, to discovery, but clearly revealed. It's just told to those to whom it's revealed to, and it's revealed to all believers. So in that sense, this also is a mystery, the connection, the correspondence between marriage, the husband and the wife, and the relationship between Christ and the church is a mystery. You can't figure it out just from outside, but when you're told by Scripture, then you can see that it does correspond. And so Paul says it's a mystery, and then he says this mystery is great. It's deep. It's profound. It's rich. It's amazing. It's edifying. It's rewarding for you to ponder the connection between the two. Well, let's look at the quote. I've been going all around it, but avoiding the quote itself. And let's start with the very beginning where it says, for this reason, for this reason. For what reason? Well, let's look at it first in Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And do you remember the story? I'll turn back to Genesis chapter 2. It was not good for Adam to be alone, and so the Lord made a helper for him. First, after showing him all the animals, showing all the helpers that would be unsuitable for him. But then the Lord performed a surgery on Adam. He took the woman out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is Genesis 2:23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. For this reason, the same as what Adam spoke of, a fitting companion being brought to him. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so a suitable companion, actually brought out of his own body, was brought to Adam. And he says, for this reason, men are going to leave their father and mother and be joined to their wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here in Ephesians, it's really similar. We have in verse 30, because we are members of his body, just like Eve was taken out of Adam's body and brought to him. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, if you're using a King James Version, or a New King James Version, you have some words after verse 30 that don't appear in my translation. So if you're using one of those, verse 30 will say, because we are members of his body, out of his flesh and out of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And so the translators have a difficult decision for which text is the right one. And this, I guess this is one of the more difficult decisions. I'd like to think the fuller reading is the best one, and that it says here, because we are members of his body, out of his flesh and out of his bones, and that it introduces the quote in this way. Because, and I think it doesn't make a great deal of difference anyway, either way, we are members of his body. And whether the detail is added from his flesh and from his bones, it really expresses the same thing. But the church has everything she gets from Christ in the same way as the first woman. who was brought to the man was taken out of the man. The church gets everything she possesses from Christ, and she gets everything she possesses from Christ's physical body. That's why I like the part about out of his bones and out of his flesh, his crucified and resurrected body is where the church gets everything good from Christ. Remember, Christ wanted to tell his disciples, we won't turn here, but it's in Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, I'm not a spirit, I'm flesh and bones. In fact, give me a piece of fish and I'll eat it because I want you to know I'm physically resurrected. And so there's nothing that Christ has that we don't have because of his physical body. We are members of his body. We are bone of his bone. We are flesh of his flesh. And so all that we have, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the hope of the resurrection body, are all out of him and are from him. All the church's beauty she gets from Christ. Her beauty by which he desires her. And it talks about Christ desiring the beauty of the church. Psalm chapter 45 and verse 11. I'll turn to that in a moment in a different place. But Christ desires the beauty of the church. It's a beauty she gets from him because we are members of his body. He forgives the church with his blood. He washes the church with water from himself to make her beautiful. In the end, and in the meantime, he puts up with the warts and wrinkles and imperfections of the church in order, in the end, to make a perfect presentation. We talked about that last time because it speaks of this perfect presentation of the bride in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And we talked last time about the moment in every wedding that everybody's waiting for when the bride comes, appears, and walks down the aisle. It's a very dramatic moment. The bride is always looking her best. She's always full of joy. And then I said last time, it's as if God provides something extra as well. And that extra is love. She's full of love for the groom. And it's the same for the church. Christ gives the church his love. And so the church is glowing, radiant, glorious in this perfect presentation with the love that she has from Christ. Everything that the church has from Christ. So we are members of his body. We are members of his body, it says, verse 30. And even if you want to add this, we're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Everything that we have from Christ. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Except when Paul quotes these words, he's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of Christ. Christ left his father and his mother to be joined to the church. And if you wonder if that's really what Paul intended, he included those words on purpose. He could have just quoted the last part of this if that was his only point. The two shall become one flesh. But he quotes the whole thing, and he says, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Christ left his father and his mother to be joined to the church. And so John chapter 16, verse 28, Christ says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. John chapter 1, verse 18 says that Christ was in the bosom of his Father in perfect fellowship. He left his Father to take the form of a servant to be joined to the church and to die on a cross in order to be joined and to be made one flesh with the church. He forsook his father. His father forsook him too on the cross where he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He left his mother too to be joined to the church. And you remember his mother, Mary, sent for him at a certain time in his ministry. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to seek you, to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so Christ forsook his mother to be joined to the church. That's what Paul is quoting here from Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When Christ hung on the cross to die for the church at 33 years old, he He left his mother in the world to be taken care of by the disciple John, and he went to heaven to be joined to take care of the church, and he's going to come again to bring the church back to himself. He left his father and mother in order to cling to the church, in order to be made one body with her. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. And so he did this in order to be joined to us in love, the church. Christ says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Every sinner who comes to Christ, it's as if the Father is bringing a daughter-in-law to his son for marriage. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Psalm 45 says, listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. And so all that the Father gives me, Christ says, come to me. And then he says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The daughter, as it's spoken of in this psalm, it's really the sinner, comes to Christ. She forsakes her father and her mother, forsakes her family, forsakes the most noble thing about her. And it says the king is going to desire you in your beauty. He's going to leave his father and mother to be joined to you. And so to the sinner, the invitation goes out. Leave the thing. Leave behind the thing that's best about you, that you think is best about you. Your nobility, your greatest works, your strength, your trust in yourself, leave it all behind and come to Christ. And it says that Christ will desire your beauty, not a beauty that comes from you, but a beauty that comes from himself, and will pour out and lavish his grace upon you. And so if you're here today, you're not a believer, I invite you to come to Christ, knowing that he will not cast out any sinner. But as it says here, he left his father and mother to be joined to his wife, that the two of them might become one flesh in a union of love. So it's a great mystery, Paul says. We're just touching on the edges of it. I'm trying to touch upon the edges of it. The mystery is great, Paul says, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Christ loves the church. Christ loves the church in a way that the husband in the counseling office of Paul has only begun to understand. Christ loves the church. He's only begun to understand it, but he needs to understand it in order to love his wife. In fact, nothing's more important than he might understand this, that Christ loves the church and is united to her in order to love his wife. And you, husband, there's nothing more important for you to understand than Christ's love for the church. That is, Christ's love for you in order for you to love your wife. Well, Paul's left behind the original command. It's the only command in here for a husband to love his wife. He's left it behind for the moment for a first analogy about the way people love their own bodies. And then he left that behind for a second analogy about the way Christ loves the church, which is his own body. And you might say, well, Paul, have you forgotten about the original problem? The original topic was a husband should love his wife. Well, Paul hasn't forgotten, and so he brings it all back at the end, verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. And so he uses this word, nevertheless. It's actually the word only, or however. And so it's as if Paul is saying, I realize I've gone far afield. I've gotten quite elaborate. I've been talking about this great mystery of Christ in the church. I've been putting layer upon layer of a husband's love for his wife. But this is my point all along. This is the only thing that I've been aiming at the whole time. Only this, that each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. He gives a review here of what he said before. This is the third time that a husband in this passage is commanded to love his wife. He does it in reverse order. Remember, the wives were addressed first. Now he's going to do it in the reverse order, because here he's going to address first the husbands, who he's just gotten done speaking to. Each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and then the wife. And the wife must see that she respects her husband. Which is interesting here for this final review. Each person is addressed here in the singular, the husband here at the end in verse 33, and he makes a point of it. Each individual among you is to see that he loves his own wife even as himself, and the wife must love her own husband. And that's unique in this whole section where Paul's talking about household relationships. He talks to children as a group and parents as a group. He talks to slaves as a group and the masters as a group. But here in the marriage relationship at the end, he singles out, okay, husband, okay, wife, this is you can't escape this. This is specifically for you, and I think that probably shows the importance of the relationship between the husband and the wife. It sets forth, it is a mystery that relates to Christ's love for the church in a way that the other relationships are not. And so it merits special attention. But for the husband, he makes clear at the end, this falls on you. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself. There's the command. And the wife, brings her in again at the end, to must see that she respects her husband. Now, the word that's used for the wife's responsibility and that sums up her responsibility at the end here is the same as the word for fear. But it's not an abject fear. It's not a terror. It's really to make sure she honors and respects her husband. In fact, that same word for fear, you could do it literally, although I think you'd miss the point. It's used of other things that were to honor and respect, for example, the governing authorities. And so the command for the wife is don't trivialize, don't treat lightly, don't treat as a small thing the headship of your husband. And so she's reminded of that at the end. So the marriage relationship shows forth that best, is shown forth best, and it is shown forth most powerfully for instruction in the union of Christ and the church, in the union of Christ and the church. There's a wonderful, outstanding pastor in Scotland in the early 1700s. His name was Ebenezer Erskine, and at the deathbed of one of his church members, he asked her, "Are you afraid to die?" And she said, "No, Pastor." "Why not?" "Because Christ is my portion, and no man shall pluck me from my Father's hand." Then he asked, "But don't you ever fear you will slip through his fingers?" "No, Pastor." "Why not?" "Because of what you've taught me." "And what did I teach you?" "You taught me that I'm a part of his body. I can't slip through his fingers because I am one of his fingers." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the union of Christ and the church. We thank you that we can't slip through the fingers of Christ because we are part of his body and he treats us as part of his body. Father, we're amazed by this. We pray that we might grow in our amazement of your love for us and especially for husbands in our midst, that we might grow in understanding the love of Christ for the church, the love of Christ for husbands in the church. And we pray for husbands that they might put into practice in loving their wives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.